Now we turn today, as we continue to study in the Gospel according to John, to the central section of John chapter 7, John's Gospel chapter 7, and the passage beginning at verse 25 and running through to the end of verse 52. Jesus had delayed his going to the Feast of Tabernacles, as the first part of the chapter tells us, until the middle of the week. And in the middle of that week, he had arrived, although apparently he had done so quietly. Then we read in verse 25, as Jesus has begun to speak publicly, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ, after all? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him, to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." The Feast of Tabernacles, as I said at the beginning of the service, was one of several great annual feasts that the people of God celebrated. And I suppose if you had taken a census or poll of the people in Jesus' day and asked them which of the three feasts of the year is your favorite one, the majority of them probably would have said the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the feast that was accompanied by most excitement. It was the feast that the younger people liked most of all because of this tradition in which they celebrated God's faithfulness to them in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings when they had lived in tents. And they themselves, as part of that celebration, would spend the whole week living in makeshift tents or booths. Those who went to the city of Jerusalem would gather together branches and leaves and make themselves a booth in which to live for a week. Even those who didn't make it to Jerusalem would go to the flat tops of their houses and they would build an outside canopy. And there they would live for a week, celebrating, remembering the days of God's faithfulness as they'd wandered through the wilderness until God, in that same faithfulness, had brought them at last into the promised land. And it was a time of great joy, a time of great rejoicing. It was the feast to which most of the people looked forwards every single year, a feast of immense joy. But there was a certain special excitement in Jerusalem this particular year, and that excitement was related to the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Was he there? The crowds were asking. What would he do next? And the reason, of course, was because Jesus had appeared at the previous feast. And at the previous feast, he had done the unthinkable. He had taken on the Pharisees and the scribes face to face by healing a man on the Sabbath day. He had overturned all the ancient traditions of the Pharisees about Sabbath keeping. And not only had he done that which would have been sensation enough, but he had actually faced these Pharisees and these teachers down. He had eyeballed them, as we would now say. And he had said to them, "Not only am I overturning your traditions by healing a man on the Sabbath day, but your traditions have got nothing whatsoever to do with God's word." And as this passage makes clear, these Jewish leaders were absolutely incensed by Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we get the impression, because we read the Gospels piecemeal, we come to certain parts at Christmas time, we come to some other parts at Easter time, we read parts of the crucifixion narrative on Good Friday and so on, and we can easily get the impression that Jesus' crucifixion was something that happened, as it were, instantaneously, in an unpremeditated fashion. But as we read through the Gospels, for example, here in the Gospel of John, it becomes perfectly clear that there had been for months, perhaps even for 2 years before, an orchestrated strategy of these Jewish leaders to seek to destroy Jesus. And for that reason, he was the subject of Jerusalem gossip. This passage rather marvelously indicates that. It moves from one crowd to another crowd to another crowd to a different group, and the topic of conversation everywhere during the last few days of this Feast of Tabernacles was Jesus of Nazareth. Was he here? What would he say next? What would he do next? What would the Jewish leaders do in response? And I want us, as we look at these verses, to think together about them under three headings, the third of which is really the most important. The first is this, that at that Feast of Tabernacles, there was widespread confusion about Jesus' identity. If you have the New International Version, you'll notice that's the heading that appears above verse 25. Is Jesus the Christ? And this was the great issue at that Feast of Tabernacles. Who really is Jesus of Nazareth? If you glance down through the passage that we've read, you'll notice that there are somewhere in the region of a dozen different question marks. And probably 75-80% of those questions all relate to the issue, what is the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? And about that question, there was obviously widespread confusion. We are told, notice in verse 43, that over this very question, there was a division among the people. And that division appears to have been fourfold. There was the crowd who had come from Galilee for the Feast of Tabernacles, the country crowd, the country bumpkins indeed, as the Jewish leaders would later say. And we're told about them in verse 31. Many in the crowd put their faith in Jesus. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? It was obvious that here was a group of people who seemed to have watched Jesus, who had heard Jesus, who had seen his miracles, and who on the basis of what they had seen had come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was absolutely trustworthy. He was worthy to be followed, and he might even be the Lord's Messiah. But then you'll notice there's a different crowd mentioned here in verse 35. The crowd of the Jews. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Now that expression, the Jews, is almost unique to John's gospel. The other gospels very rarely speak about a category of people described as the Jews. And probably in this instance and many others, John uses the category the Jews to distinguish the people from Galilee from the people from Judea. The Judeans were the Jews. They were the people nearer to the great city of Jerusalem. They were the people who were more sensitive to what was going on there. And it's interesting that they are much less sure of what they should make of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. And they wonder, what does that mean? They are not sure who Jesus is. And then you notice there appears to be a third group of people in Jerusalem. And this is what we might call the Jerusalem crowd. There's the Galilean crowd, there's the Judean crowd, and now there's the Jewish crowd who come specifically from Jerusalem. And they're referred to in verse 25. At that point, some of the Jerusalemites began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And yet he's speaking in public. They were also confused about who Jesus was. So confused, they couldn't understand why the Jewish leaders were allowing Jesus to teach in public. They weren't trying to stop him. Could it be, they were beginning to wonder, could it be that our leaders have concluded that this really is the Messiah? And they're just letting him teach in the temple. But they asked themselves the question, how can he possibly be the Messiah? We know where he comes from. When the Messiah comes, this was part of their general tradition. This is what they'd been taught by their rabbis. When the Messiah comes, he will come suddenly, and no one will know where he comes from. So there's the country crowd, there's the Jewish crowd, there's the Jerusalem crowd, and then there's the inner crowd, the Jewish leaders known as the Sanhedrin. And they are referred to in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, who together made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Jerusalem ruling council, then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards in order to arrest Jesus. And they, whatever they secretly thought, were determined to get rid of Jesus. Now what is being set before us here in this exciting narrative in John's Gospel is quite simply this. It is that Jerusalem was agog with one question. who really is Jesus of Nazareth. And John picks this up. He records these details. He goes almost into the minutiae of what was going on in the gossip and the conversation in Jerusalem, because he wants to hold out to us in this way that this question, who is Jesus, is the supreme question of all questions. Indeed, his whole gospel has been written in order that we may come to believe, as he says, in who Jesus really is, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And he is really saying to us, as he records this incident in Jesus' life, this actually is not only the most important topic of conversation at this Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, this is the most important topic of conversation. This is the greatest question in the world. Can you answer the question, who is Jesus? Because he understands that not only life but salvation depends upon your answer to that question. Now, why should we spend time on this in a Christian church? My friends, the answer is very simple. It is because it is possible to be in a Christian church and not really know the answer to that question. I remember many years ago being struck by something I read in the writings of the great 17th century minister of Kidderminster in England, Richard Baxter, who was an extraordinary preacher and an extraordinarily vigorous and powerful preacher. And yet he said, as he visited round his congregation, he came to a man who had been listening to him for years, and the man could not answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I suppose it would be possible for me to put the question like this to myself and to you. If you take into account the way you are living, if you take into account the priorities in your life, what does that say about how you answer the question, who is Jesus? It underlines for us, it's possible, isn't it, for us even to be members of a Christian church like this, and for the question, who is Jesus, to be marginal and incidental to our day-to-day existence. And John is holding this multifaceted gossip of Jerusalem up before us in order to underline for us that our personal destiny depends on our ability to answer this question and to say that he is my Savior, he is the Son of God, and he is the absolute master of my life. So there was widespread confusion that needed to be clarified. But then in the second place, briefly, I want you to notice that there was mounting opposition to Jesus. Widespread confusion about him and mounting opposition to him. It's hinted at already in verse 25, when the people of Jerusalem are asking the question, because they are close enough to the leaders to understand what is going on. Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? And then verse 30, as Jesus responds, they try to seize him. This crowd, they try to seize him, but none of them is able to lay a hand on him. And then in verse 32, the Sanhedrin steps in. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And as we discover in verse 45, the temple guards come back sheepishly because they are overwhelmed by a sense of who Jesus is as they listen to him preaching. Now, I think it is of the essence of understanding what is going on in the Gospels that we recognize that the hostility that eventually crucified Jesus of Nazareth was not an overnight phenomenon. It was the fruit of years of strategizing, of scheming, of plotting, of planning, and of looking for the right opportunity. Jesus was an object of extraordinary hostility from the very beginning of his public ministry. There were those who were absolutely determined to destroy him. But the thing that is, I think, most fascinating about this particular passage is the way it gives us an insight into how opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ comes into public gaze. It gives us an insight into something that is, throughout all the centuries, very characteristic of opposition to Jesus. It is this: opposition to Jesus unites opposites. Opposition to Jesus unites opposites. That is to say, people who are alienated from one another, people who are opposed to one another, and who will not be brought together by Jesus as Savior and Reconciler, will nevertheless be brought together in hostility and opposition to our Lord Jesus. And you see it here. The chief priests who were Sadducees, the Pharisees who were members of the Sanhedrin, who theologically were at loggerheads with one another, constantly struggling with each other. Other forces that were naturally, in ordinary life, alienated from one another, yet nevertheless brought together in one dark union against the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be safe to say that wherever our Lord Jesus Christ extends his ministry, that is one of the characteristic marks of opposition to it. You remember how this comes really to the forefront in the evening of our Lord's crucifixion, when we are told that that very night, hours before our Lord is put to death on the cross, that very night, Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends together, we are told by Luke, who previously had been enemies. That is one of the exceedingly sinister things about opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the extension of his kingdom that we always ought to be on the lookout for. It unites those who have previously been alienated from each other. And as I say, you see that time and time again in the history of the Christian church as the work of the gospel advances. It is an amazing thing to read the history of the Christian church and to discover how people who have been alienated from each other will suddenly begin to get together because of their hostility to what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And it's here already in the ministry of Jesus at the time of the Festival of Tabernacles. So there's widespread confusion. There is mounting opposition. But thankfully, there is also, in the third place, messianic revelation. And interestingly, John records how Jesus himself gave this revelation. You notice in this passage, we are told that Jesus shouted out on two occasions. Let me say just in passing in parenthesis, if you don't have a Jesus who shouts, you don't have a Jesus of the New Testament. There were occasions when Jesus shouted. There are things that need to be heard, says Jesus. One of them you see in verse 28, Jesus cried out. And although the translation in the New International Version is different, it's the same verb that's used in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, we don't have the time as we race through John's Gospel to spend a great deal of our energy on this particular section, but I do want you to notice this, that this was one of the great events of the Jewish calendar, and it must have been a magnificent event to see. The rabbis used to say, if you have never rejoiced by being present at the Feast of Tabernacles, you've never really rejoiced. This was an experience worth paying money to see. And part of the daily liturgy of these 7 days was that the priests would gather together and then they would go to the pool of Siloam and they would draw water in golden pitchers from the pool of Siloam and then come in festal assembly singing songs of praise while others were chanting these words from Isaiah 12 with which our service began. Let us draw water from the wells of salvation. And they would come in their thousands, at times in Jerusalem in their hundreds of thousands, as the pilgrims came from all over the world for this joyful assembly, and the priests would come and one of their number would then take these pitchers of water and pour this water down into the altar at the time of the daily sacrifice. As the people of God waved their branches and cried out, God is our Savior. God will save us. Let us draw water from the wells of salvation. And then on the last day of the feast, the 7th day, they would do this. And as they came to the altar, the priests would go round the altar once, twice, 3 times, until they'd gone round it 7 times. And then the chosen priest would pour down the water into the altar of sacrifice. And then when he had done this as a sign that the deed had been done, he would raise his hand and the whole congregation would fall silent. And it seems from the way John tells the story that it was probably at that instant, at the climax of this feast that celebrated the way in which Moses had provided manna in the desert and then had struck the rock, you remember, and the waters had gushed out to slake the thirst of the needy travelers. As that water symbolizing the riven rock that Moses had shattered and the water had flown forth, as that rock was remembered, as the water was poured out, there came a voice piercing the silence. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And you see what Jesus was saying. It was what John has been telling us all the way through the gospel, ever since he had said in chapter 1, the law and the pictures of salvation came through Moses, but grace and the reality of salvation have come through Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in every single chapter in John's Gospel. There has been some Old Testament event that has pointed forwards to the reality of Jesus Christ. And now you see, as Jesus cries out, he is saying, this Feast of Tabernacles that celebrates the water that Moses gave to you out of the rock will never satisfy your deepest longing. Only I can satisfy your deepest longings. Only I can slake the thirst of your souls. So come to me and drink, and you will discover streams of living water being poured out upon your life. And John adds, he spoke this about the Spirit who would be given when Jesus was glorified. It's not accidental that John is the gospel writer who tells us that after Jesus had been crucified a Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, and out of that side, you remember, John tells us, there flowed both blood and water. And that obviously meant something to John. What did it mean? It meant that everything that Jesus had promised here would now be fulfilled. From his riven side would flow the blood that would cleanse us from our sin and guilt, and the Spirit who would empower us and transform us to live for his glory. The Spirit who would be like streams of living water pouring into our lives as he brings us to Christ, the riven rock and the fountain of grace and salvation. It rather seems to me that what John believed was happening here was that Jesus was saying, just as Moses smote the rock and the rivers of water gushed out, so a greater than Moses will strike a greater rock. As I am crucified on the cross, and from my riven side will flow the blood that cleanses us from sin and guilt, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live for God's glory. And you see, because our Lord Jesus Christ believed this was what he had come into the world to do, as the priest's hand perhaps was raised at the climax, the greatest day of the feast, as the priests had gone round seven times and the people realized that the Feast of Booths was now at its climax and also at its end, and they still were not eternally satisfied, Jesus cries out among the crowd, if you are thirsty, then come to me and drink. You see, my friends, that's the real reason why the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is so important. Because if you don't understand who Jesus is, then you would never come to him and drink. And John is indicating to us that Jesus himself has told us who he is. He is the Savior whose body would be broken, bearing the burden of our sins. And he is the giver of the Holy Spirit, whose power and grace transforms us to live for his glory. And so this is not merely the record of words of history, but an invitation to all who live in a world that is contemporary. Are you thirsty? Are you needy? Do you feel the brokenness of your sin and your guilt and your failure and your distress? Then listen to the loud voice that echoes down through the centuries from the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, fill us, we pray, with a sense of the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Convince us of his divine and saving identity, that we may come to him and our thirsty souls find satisfaction in the rivers of water that flow from his wounded side. Help us, we pray, to trust in him in this way and to find in him everything we need. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn 538. 538, Margaret Clarkson's beautiful hymn about the gift of the Spirit. For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew, pledge of life and hope of glory, Savior, we would worship you. 538.